Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 37. The title of our message, God's Great Provision. Exodus 37, God's Great Provision. For those of you who've studied through the entire book of Exodus with us, you know we have just seen God at his best, delivering his people, protecting his people, providing for his people. And this chapter is, well, it's no exception to all of that. For those of you brand new to studying through the Bible, this could be one of the most exciting adventures in Scripture, well, for you thus far. And here's why. Everything that God provided for them in the wilderness, well, he has provided for us as well. Although we don't have an Ark of the Covenant hanging around just in the movies these days, we don't have a table of showbread or a golden lampstand, all of these point us to, well, you'll see if you're not already with me on it. God's great provision. The first thing that we're confronted with in chapter 37 is the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. But who could tell me, just to sort of review, what is the first Ark mentioned in Scripture? Who knows? No, Moses wasn't first, but that's a good guess. Noah's, there you go. Noah's Ark is first. We already got the second, so we got Moses. This is the third Ark mentioned in Scripture. And it's interesting to note that all three of those Arks, well, they were really built for the same purpose. Noah's Ark was built for what? To save his family. And then, well, really two of all of the species on the planet during the time of the flood. Moses' Ark, well, it was more personal. It was just salvation for him individually, but it was a little Ark of bulrushes and it did the trick. This Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, well, it points us to something more radical and more wonderful. As we get the description of it, and it always starts like that, there's a couple cubits this way and a cubit and a half that way, and unless you're building, and if you are, I highly recommend something like the New Living Translation, where it will turn it into, you know, something you're used to reading, but we don't deal a lot in cubits, but basically, he is just describing the size, first of all, of the ark. And then he talks, of course, about the materials. It was made of wood. It was overlaid with pure gold inside and outside there in verse 2. It was made portable. Verses 3 and 4 tell us. He cast for it four rings of gold to be set in the corners. Two rings on one side, two on the other. That makes sense. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. So the ark, it was made of wood and gold. It was portable so they could take it with them through the wilderness wandering period. And then we come to perhaps the most important part of the ark, and that's the mercy seat. Verse 6 says, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold and made them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Now, the cherubim, they are actually a physical manifestation, a physical copy of the angels in heaven. Seraphim, cherubim, various descriptions of angels in Scripture. But if you're unaware, this whole scene here in the holiest of places, the holy of holies, where only the high priest could enter in one time a year, and that only with blood on the Day of Atonement, it was meant to be a model of the very throne of God. And so that's what we have. Even as we cried out and worshiped, holy, 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 that's what the angels in heaven are doing constantly. They're around the Lord, acknowledging the Lord, worshiping the Lord, crying, holy, holy, holy. And so these cherubim, well, they're meant to represent those realities, those angels that are there at the throne of God. Now, they're made, we're told, of beaten gold in verse 7. He made them of one piece, read it already, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one end on this side, the other cherub on the other end on that side. And so he made them one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above, covered the mercy seat with their wings, and they faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Now, the significance of the mercy seat, well, it can't be underestimated. You see, the ark itself, without the mercy seat, all it would be is a testimony of man's failure. For inside the ark, well, the law was there, you see. And all of us have broken God's holy law. If you're a Christian, you have no problem with the idea that you're a sinner. You may not like that you're a sinner, but you at least know you're a sinner and you acknowledge that you're a sinner. If you're not a Christian, you might feel a little weird when I tell you you're a sinner. Years and years ago, well, a couple decades ago, I played in a group at Disneyland, and the whole band was basically filled with people from a Christian background. But some of the people had it was a more formal relationship with the Lord, a less personal and intimate relationship with the Lord. And I'll never forget saying, hey, someone was talking about a problem they were going through, and I'm like, well, I'll be praying for you. Don't pray for me. You know, what do you think I am, bad? And I'm like, well, now that you asked, yeah, I mean, you're not as bad as some people, but I've been around you for a year, and yeah, you're pretty bad. And it can make waves, you see. But if you're a Christian and someone says, I'll pray for you, you're like, oh, please do. Don't forget. Hey, do it at meals. That way we know we get a lot of prayer, you see. But the bottom line is we are in need of prayer, and we are in need of mercy, and we are in need of forgiveness. And so the law of God placed there in the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was God's testimony to his holiness and his perfect plan for man and, well, our sinfulness and our failure to actually fulfill his plan. But the mercy seat covers over the law. And that is the most wonderful possible picture. But there's still something missing, you see. There needs to be a basis for the mercy. It's not enough that God says, I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to cover the law. The mercy seat itself had to be covered. And one day a year, the high priest would go in with blood, the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the picture thereby being that our sins are covered. Because of God's great mercy and because of his son's great sacrifice, the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice brought the forgiveness and the restoration of those people. Well, it all begins then with forgiveness. And if you've found your way to God's ultimate mercy seat, it's there at the cross, you see, where he shed his blood, where he cries out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, that's the mercy of God. But the basis of that mercy is Jesus shed blood on that cross. If it weren't for the blood, if it weren't for the sacrifice, well, that prayer could not and would not have been answered. But because Jesus shed his blood, because we have been forgiven, well, now he tells us, we who've come to know him in a real and personal and intimate way, well, we fulfilled the must, one of the many must in John 3. He says you must be born again. And if you're a church person or a church goer or a Bible student or even a Bible scholar, you need to know that that will not be enough on the day of judgment. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see, she'll never see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' testimony. He says you must be born again. Well, the good news is, once you're born again, God has even more for you. And the very next thing that we deal with as we look here in chapter 37 has to do with, well, nourishment, the table of showbread. You see, if you're alive in the spirit, now you need spiritual food. And the only way to grow is to have a healthy diet and to exercise your faith. Well, he begins to talk then of the table of acacia wood, verse 10, 2 cubits its length, 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. He also made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it four rings of gold, put the rings on the four corners that were at its four legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. Now, again, the purpose of the rings and the poles, just to make the thing portable. But it says he made them, verse 16, of pure gold, the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. But the purpose of the table of showbread was to hold the bread that was in the holy place that, well, every week they would bring in new bread. The priests were able to eat the old. But here's the picture that God develops for us. Having been born again, now we are in need of spiritual nourishment. He tells us as newborn babes, if you recently gave your life to the Lord, he has food for you in his word. He says that you're to desire the pure milk of the word that you could grow thereby. And if you're a person that's truly born again, but you're not hungering for the word, I want to encourage you, just pray and say, Lord, give me a hunger for your word. And here's why. I have never seen a baby who wasn't hungry unless the baby was sick. Unless the baby was suffering, you know, maybe cutting teeth or going through something. So if you're a baby Christian, you should be hungry. And I'll never forget praying a prayer at one point as a baby Christian. And I've read the verse, you know, desire the pure milk of the word. And I'm like, man, Lord, I'm still struggling with a lot of things here. And I'm not sure I am hungry for your word. And I just said, Lord, give me a hunger for your word, an insatiable desire to feed and feast upon your word. And listen, he answered that prayer and he'll answer it for you. So bottom line, first step, you got to be born again. Second thing is you need nourishment. Now, the milk of the word, that's all a baby Christian has to have to grow and be healthy. In fact, the reason he says born again, he likens us to newborn babies. He likens the nutrition or the needs to milk. Why? Because mother's milk have all the antibodies that a newborn baby needs to protect itself from germs and viruses and other things that are out there. There is an intimacy to the kid nursing on his mom or her nursing on her mom that well, there's nothing like it on the planet. And so there is this wonderful picture of intimacy and of nourishment and of protection. It's just glorious. But as you begin to grow, well, then you need the bread of the word. And that's really what this is pointing us to, the reality of the bread of the word of God. And then ultimately, there's the meat of the word. And sometimes, well, people come to the studies and some of the stuff just goes by you or over your head. I try not to let that happen. But inevitably, you have to have a foundation. And so we're going to build and be simple as we can. But for some people here, it's mostly milk tonight. For others, there's nourishing bread from the word. Yet others are going to get some meat and something to chew on, to take home, to spend some time digesting and putting into practice. The whole picture, though, is that we need daily nourishment and daily sustenance. That's why Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. When he instructed us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray for bread daily. Now, physically, in that day, that was a necessity. In our day, listen, we shop, most of us have got a pantry or a fridge or, you know, far more food. You know, we can't really say, give us this day our daily bread. We can just say, keep on bringing in the grocery money, Lord. But we shop a little different. But when it comes to the spiritual, the bread of God's word, we are in need of that daily. And I've noticed, and I hope you know this is true, that older Christians actually need more of the word of God than younger Christians. It's not that younger Christians don't need all they can get, but if you are like a teenager in the Lord, you know, you've been walking with them 10, 15 years, you know, you're well past that, you know, 10, 11, 12, and you're a teen and you're thinking, man, I know all this stuff. I've read it. I've heard it. Maybe you've even begun to teach it. No, listen, as you grow, you need more and more of the word. And as I go back through these books, and I've taught through all of them, tapes are available, but as I go back through these books, the Lord continues to amaze me and to encourage me and to nurture me. Jesus, of course, and we couldn't pass by this, he tells us that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. Jesus, when they talked to him about manna, he said, hey, Moses didn't give you the manna in the wilderness. My father gave you that manna, and I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He who eats this bread, the bread we chew on every day of our lives, he says, they die. But he who eats this bread, speaking of himself, will live forever. So first, forgiveness. And you find that at the mercy seat. For our purposes, the cross. And then nourishment, sustenance, provision, so we can grow. The third thing we have to have is illumination, light. Why? Because we have to walk in a dark world. And we need God's word to show us our way. And so he mentions third, the golden lampstand. And you got to know, there in the tabernacle, there was only one light. And this was it. Now, if you were in the outer court, you didn't need a light because you were outside. If you went into the inner place, hey, that was it. It would have been dark in there apart from this light. And so we go out into the world and there are whole lots of lights. But the only light that the Lord is providing for us, well, it's here in his word. Your word, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He made the lampstand, we're told, of pure gold, a hammered work, made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, the ornamental knobs. Its flowers were of the same piece. The six branches came out of one side, or six branches out of its sides, three on one side and three on the other. And there were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And for the six branches coming out of the lampstand, on the lampstand itself, four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and a flower. And there was a knob under the first two branches of the same, another under the second, and he goes on with that. Their knobs, verse 22, and their branches were of one piece, all was of one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made of it seven lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it with all its utensils. Now, because we don't measure gold in talents these days, but by ounces or by pounds, you got to know this is over $1 million worth of gold. At least that's what the commentaries say, those who study out this stuff and estimate the value of gold at that time. And you'll see some other amazing things when we get a little bit further into this. But of course, if the Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of our need for salvation and points us to the cross, and it does, if the bread of the table of showbread, if it points us to our need for nourishment and the bread of the word and, well, the bread of life, our Lord and Savior, well, it does. The light here has to point us to the person of Jesus. Of course, the scripture tells us God is light and in him is no darkness. Never forget, first time we ever saw Darth Vader, and so that dates this whole thing. I mean, but, you know, I took my boys to see it, and my older son, he's just one of those guys, and I learned some things from all of this. We're looking at Darth Vader, and he looks at me after the movie, and he says, you know, Darth Vader's a little bit nice, Dad. And I'm like, I don't think so. Darth Vader seemed all dark to me, you see. And the scripture says, our Lord in him is no darkness. My point for even bringing that up is there are a lot of people today who have sort of a Star Wars theology or a Star Wars mentality when it comes to theology. They think God's, you know, kind of got a good side and a bad side, a light side and a dark side. You don't want to get on his bad side. Now listen, God is pure light and pure love. And if you're thinking, yeah, but he judges people. Yeah, that's because he's totally holy as well. You see, in order for there to be a place of peace and joy and, well, heaven, well, there has to be a separating point. You got to know not everybody would enjoy themselves in heaven. Just in the same way, not everyone could enjoy themselves in church. Certainly you have friends or family or coworkers that they're like, where are you going tonight? You know, party? No, I'm going to church. What? Again? Didn't you just go Sunday? You know, you got friends like that? People that are like, what would you be doing that for? You know, what are they doing down there anyway? And they can't even begin to understand how wonderful it is to worship the Lord together, to open his word together. Why? Because they're just oblivious to it. They're in the darkness without the hope and without the light and without the life that we've found in our Lord. Well, Jesus, of course, tells us he is the light of the world. And if we follow after him, we will not walk in darkness. And then he does something rather unique as you go through the gospel accounts. He transfers that reality to, well, his church. He says, you now are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So now that he's died for us, now that he's arisen and ascended and interceding for us there at the very throne of the Father, he says, we are now representing him as the light of the world. So then the question I have to ask myself, and of course you have to ask yourself, is, well, is my light shining brightly for my Lord? Do people look at me and see something that would attract them to Jesus? You see, Jesus was very attractive to people, and I don't mean in the superficial sense that we use that word today. I mean there was something about him that caused little children to gravitate to him. Children have a pretty good instinct about that kind of stuff. There was something about him that caused just the worst of sinners to gravitate to him. They felt like, well, he might be willing to engage them, to forgive them, to teach them. And we need to be that kind of people, not the kind that people are repulsed by or pushed away by, but drawn in by. Well, we find then forgiveness at the cross, represented here by the ark. We find nourishment in the bread, represented here by the table of showbread. We find illumination, guidance, direction, insight, wisdom in the light of God's word and in the light of our Lord as we continue through. And then the altar of incense, and we pick up here in verse 25. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit. Its width a cubit. It was square. 2 cubits its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. Because some of you are newer, let me just tell you, a cubit's about 18 inches. So if you want to go home and do the math, you can actually figure this stuff out, you know. If it's a couple cubits high, that's going to be like, what, 18, 36 inches. I shouldn't start doing math in my head, though, or we could have problems. But in any case, you can compute this stuff out, or as I shared, get the New Living Translation. I was actually going to read it to you tonight, and I forgot to bring a copy of it, because it just was so simple and so clear, and you don't have to translate anything, but there were a couple things I wasn't as excited about, so here we are in the New King James still. Well, verse 27 said, he made 2 rings of gold for it under the molding by its 2 corners on both sides, as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. Now, the altar of incense from this point and all the way to the book of Revelation, it represents the prayers of God's people. And the picture is that when we are gathered together in prayer, or when you're alone in your prayer closet, taking a walk or driving your car and praying to the Lord, listen, he says it's like a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma, just arising to him, blessing him, pleasing him. But there's something else, you see. Not only are we praying and blessing God with our prayers, but this is also a picture of our Lord's intercession for us. And you know, when Jesus cries from the cross, it is finished, he was saying that the work that was needed to give you the free gift of everlasting life, well, it was completed in his sacrifice on the cross. But Jesus didn't say, well, that's all I had to do and that's all I'm going to do. Having ascended to the Father, we're told now he makes intercession for us. He pleads our case. It's like if the Father were a judge, Jesus would be our advocate, our attorney, our lawyer, you see. And there's nothing better than going before the judge and finding out your lawyer's the judge's son. It's got to be a good sign, you see, because it's sort of like, Dad, I really like this guy, you know. In fact, I like him so much. I love him, and I love him so much. I'm willing to pay his fine for him. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. What was the fine? Well, The wages of sin is death. That's the whole point of the reason for the cross. Jesus died for our sins. You've heard it, and hopefully you understand it. Next, we come to the altar of burnt offerings. And the altar of burnt offerings, well, this was the place where the sacrifices were going to be made morning and evening. And this would go on and on and on during their entire wilderness period. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, same wood for all of this, 5 cubits its length, 5 cubits its width. It was square. Its height was 3 cubits. He made horns on its 4 altars. The horns were of one piece with it and were overlaid with bronze. Now, I want to draw your attention to something that's at this point insignificant, but later becomes significant. We don't always focus in on all the details lest we lose the forest for the trees. But the horns of the altar, if you trace them through the scripture, you'll find, well, they're significant. And there's really nothing here if you trace it through. Take a concordance. If you don't have one, go in the bookstore, ask Kevin, hey, what's a concordance? Or ask Dom or one of the guys hanging out. They'll show you and they'll explain to you how it works. But you get a concordance and you look up the word, and then it will show you every place in the scripture where that word appears. And then you look up those verses. Or if you've got a little bit of bucks, you get a Bible program on your computer that does it all for you. So you just push a button and they're all listed, and you just push another button and then they open up. And I prefer that personally. I think the Strong's Concordance, it's like the biggest book you ever saw. You know, it looks like one of those giant family Bibles that you bring out when you know the pastor's going to visit or something. But it's just huge and heavy. And so anyway, altar of burnt offerings, it is significant. Trace it through. Look it up. You're going to be blessed, I promise you. Tell me what you come up with. Anyway, he made a grate of bronze, we read. Oh, excuse me, verse 3. He made the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans, all the utensils made of bronze. He made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. Cast 4 rings from the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. And he made the altar hollow with boards. Now, the whole purpose of the altar of burnt offerings was sacrifice. And every day, before the priest could do anything else, he was going to have to wash and he was going to have to sacrifice. That was the ongoing ministry of a priest in that day and in that dispensation. The altar, of course, in many ways, as did the ark, points us to the cross. It was the place of sacrifice, and it was a place where the sacrifices were utterly and entirely consumed. Well, we'll talk more about the offerings at another point, but the picture that develops for us would apply to us is this was cleansing judicially. Those sacrifices were an ongoing testimony that God, you're holy and I'm sinful and I want to be in your presence. I want to fellowship with you. I want to worship you acceptably. So Lord, I bring you a sacrifice and receive this sacrifice in my place and give me access to you. That was what was going on. So there's a picture of being, well, cleansed and forgiven and given access judicially by the blood that was, well, shed and that went into those altars. Then there's the bronze laver. And we get a little insight here. For those of you who went through the passages where all of these things were mentioned before, here's actually something brand new. We find out the material with which they made the laver of bronze. We knew it was bronze before, but get this. He made the laver of bronze, verse 8, and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, there are a couple things here that are fascinating. One is that we know now that there were women serving in that area. It wasn't just men. God called women to serve him too and gifted them to serve him. But as they came to serve, they were handing over, well, what is a mirror if it's not a symbol of vanity, you know? Why do we even look in it? Well, we want to check and make sure we're somewhat acceptable before other people have to look at us. And here they take all their mirrors and they hand them over and they make this bronze laver. Now, this laver would be for washing. And there's a wonderful spiritual picture that develops here. I want you to see it so you'll become sensitive to these kinds of things. Ordinarily, a mirror is, well, it's only good for revealing that you need to clean up, you see. I don't know if you ever tried to wash in a mirror. It doesn't really work. You know, you look in the mirror, you see your face is smudged. You wipe your face on the mirror. Now this mirror's smudged, but your face is still smudged. But this is actually a laver that when you look into it, you can see the problem and contained within it, well, the solution to the problem, you see. These mirrors, well, because they were inside this laver that had the water that would cleanse the priest, well, it was a picture of not just seeing, but being cleansed by. How does that relate to our study? How does that relate to our day? Well, listen, the Word of God is exactly that kind of mirror. When you look into the Word of God, when I look into the Word of God, I see that, man, I've sinned. And it's rare for me to ever open God's Word and not see something that, well, He would want to change in me, an attitude or thought or word or deed. And then I shared on Sunday, and, you know, I had some pretty heinous things that I was dealing with when I first came to the Lord, and I knew they had to go, and they did. But it's not like you get to a point where, like, well, pretty much dealt with everything I'm ever going to have to deal with. Now, boy, Lord, I guess it's just going to be smooth sailing from here on out. It really isn't like that, because what happens is even the attitude of your heart, things that you would have never recognized as sin before because there was such obvious, overt sin going on. The more you deal with the things that are obvious to everyone else, then the more you become sensitive to the fact that there's sin that nobody ever recognizes in you except the Lord. And His Word has the ability and was created with the ability to actually expose that sin. It is a mirror. And James warns us not to be the kind that look into the Word and then turn away and immediately forget what we read. Some do that. They look in the mirror. He says, you turn away, you immediately forgot what you saw. But when we look into the Word of God, it has a cleansing effect on us. So we have the wonderful picture of burnt offerings providing cleansing judicially through the blood. And then we have this picture of, well, the daily defilement being cleansed, not by the blood, but by the water. And the water, of course, points us to the reality of the washing of the water of the Word. Our Lord says, now you are clean through the Word I've spoken unto you. He begins to talk about the court itself, and it's a lengthy section. And basically what he's describing for us is the outer court of the tabernacle itself. This was the largest part of the tabernacle, so there's some serious press given to it. We'll see a couple things highly significant. He said he made the court on the south side, the hangings of the court woven with fine linen, verse 9, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. West side, same exact description. The east side, hangings of 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate, 15 cubits long, 3 pillars and 3 sockets. Verse 15, the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side, there were hangings of 15 cubits and their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were woven of fine linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and the bands were of silver. And the overlay of the capitals was of silver. And all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. The length was 20 cubits. The height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were of silver. The overlay of their capitals, their bands was of silver. The pegs of the tabernacle and the court all around were of bronze. Now, what's significant, at least to me, as it would relate to us, is there in the tabernacle, there were three sections. Each of those sections, of course, had only one door, only one access. Three parts, one door into each. A door has really two purposes. It either keeps you out or it lets you in. Of course, to let you in, it has to be open. And again, we are pointed to the person and the work of Jesus, who later will say, "I am the door." In fact, not only that, John's gospel gives us seven of these. I just want to run them by you real quick so you can get a feel for how Jesus represents himself and in how many ways, well, it parallels what we're even looking at tonight. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and we looked at the table of showbread. "I am the light of the world," and we looked at the golden lampstand. "I am the door," and we find there's only one door into the tabernacle, and then one door into the holy place, and one door into the holy of holies. And Jesus says, "I am the door." He also goes on to say, "He's the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." My point is simply this. Everything you read of in the Old Testament is meant to point you to the person and work of Jesus. It's not stretching it or straining it. It's not spiritualizing it. We're not saying these things weren't real or didn't exist or have meaning for them. In fact, all of the meaning that they found in these things, well, they were direct. They weren't seeing Jesus or the future or foreshadowings. They just saw the tabernacle. And by the way, that was enough, because this was the place where God was going to meet with them. This was the place where they were going to fellowship with him, where they were going to make their sacrifices to him and be accepted by him. The materials described for us in these next few verses, well, they're significant in a variety of ways, not the least of them being, and we saw it in a study a couple of studies back, that when they begin to bring the materials for the building of the tabernacle, I think it was chapter 36, verse 6 at the end said, "All the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much." And if you weren't here with us, hey, this is the only way I would be interested in building anything, is that God's people would be so generous, because it would be really something we were offering up to him, something that he was initiating among us, that there'd be no pledges and there'd be no thermometers and there'd be no pleas and there'd be no threats or promises. It would just be, hey, here's a great opportunity and here's where the Lord is leading us. That's how it should be. And I believe that's how we'll get another chance to see it. But in any case, the materials now mentioned in verse 21 on, this is the inventory for the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, Beaziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishmash, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, a designer, a weaver in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. All the gold that was used in the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, we don't have to try to compute out how much this was worth, but it was more than a ton of gold, more than 2,000 pounds of gold wrapped into this whole glorious tabernacle that they were just carrying through the wilderness with them so they'd have a place to worship the Lord. Then in verse 25, the silver from those who were numbered in the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 4 tons of silver. Now here's the good news. It wasn't like people were carrying around tons of gold and tons of silver. No, this was just coming off of simple coins, one coin per person, half shekel. It was coming off of their rings and off of their earrings and such. It was so many people. so many people contributing so little each that, well, the need was met because they were all contributing. He mentions in verse 26 a beka for each man, that is half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. This was sort of their tabernacle tax. They all brought it, and there were over 600,000, I believe he goes on to say. Everyone included in the numbering from 21 years old and above for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, the bases of the veil, 100 sockets, from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. Why do you think this kind of detail exists? Have you even considered? God goes into such incredible detail saying, I want you to build it like this. I want you to do it exactly according to these specifications. Well, we know that part because it's a model of the throne of God in heaven. But when he gives the exact amount of gold or silver it takes to do this specific part, what's he telling us? That this all really happened, that this was real, that they built it according to his specifications, and they got it down to where they knew exactly how much silver was being used for each section, or how much bronze, or how much gold. The offering of bronze was 70 talents, verse 29, and 2,400 shekels. And with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. Now there's something, well, sort of subtle, and I got to draw it to your attention before we get to the end of all of this and have some time to worship the Lord together. The shekel that they were given, it came to be known as ransom money. And the idea was, though you couldn't buy your salvation, you were acknowledging that God, through a substitutionary sacrifice, had already made salvation possible. All the blood of bulls and goats pointing us ultimately to the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. But what happens is they bring the ransom money, the half shekel that they all had to contribute. Well, everything was kind of hanging on it, if you can get that picture. They turned it into the rings that held everything. So the whole thing was held together with the acknowledgement that God, you and you alone can redeem and ransom me. And here's my offering. What was that offering? It was the offering that he commanded from them. But again, it points us to our Lord and our Savior and the blood that he shed, because as we sang, his blood has paid our ransom. So all of this to say, and we actually could continue on, but I think we're going to stop here, take some time to worship the Lord, to just praise the Lord once again, pick up and finish this book, chapters 39 and 40, Lord willing, next time. But consider once again what we've looked at, the reality of the Ark of the Covenant pointing us to the cross, forgiveness found at the foot of the cross. If you have not yet given your life to the Lord, ask for his forgiveness. Ask tonight. He's here. He's desiring, wanting to give you forgiveness and freedom from sin. And if, in fact, you've been born again, man, get into the Word. Get into the milk. Get into the meat. Get into the manna of the Word daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Let it be our prayer and our reality. And then the illumination that comes from God's word and from following God's Son, the altar of incense, intercession, the privilege of praying for one another and for our lost world, the altar of burnt offering, the place of total dedication, of absolute consecration, where the entire offering would be, well, consumed. The bronze laver, the need for daily washing, the defilement of this world. And then, well, the court and the gate, one door into the tabernacle, one door into the holy place, one door into the Holy of Holies. And here's probably the most amazing thing of all of this. You see, only one man, the high priest, could enter into that holiest of places. And only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, all the people would be out worshiping and praying, and he would enter in. But we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we could find help in time of need. We all have access. Every believer here has the very same access that only the high priest had in that dispensation. So, Lord, we are so grateful for what you have done for us and for these wonderful pictures. Lord, for them, a physical reality representing your presence and your provision, your just great provision. But for us, so much more than a tabernacle in the wilderness, a history lesson of what you did and how you provided, how they worshiped. No, Lord, all of this pointing us to the work that your Son came to do and the reality of your word. I thank you, Lord, for cleansing us, the reality of our forgiveness as your Son's blood cleansed us from all sin. And for the washing as we open your word, just a wonderful reality of being cleansed afresh, clean attitudes, clean hearts, clean desires, your acceptable desires. And we pray, Lord, that not one would leave this building tonight who's come not yet knowing you, not yet born again, not yet cleansed of sin. Oh, Lord, I pray that even now that those hearts would be pierced by you, convicted of their sin and their need for your forgiveness, convicted of your gracious and great provision for them in sending your Son Jesus to die for their sin. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And you know, it doesn't matter if you've been in church all your life or you've never been in church before. When you stand before God, he's not going to be asking about church attendance or memberships or the things you did. He's going to say, what did you do with the knowledge that I gave my only begotten Son? And he died for your sins and he was buried and he rose again and you're offered forgiveness. What did you do with that choice and that opportunity? Listen, make a good decision tonight. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you must be born again. That's Jesus' testimony. So I'd ask if you're ready tonight, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, raise your hand and hold it high. All you'd be doing is saying, Sam, pray for me. I'm ready. Am I asking you to join our church? We don't even have a membership. Am I asking you to sign up for anything? No, I'm asking you to acknowledge your need for his forgiveness and to pray and say, Lord, forgive me. I believe you died for my sins, were buried and rose again. I believe you shed your blood for the remission of my sin. If that's you, if there'd be anyone here tonight, even one, hey, don't let this opportunity pass. Don't let this moment pass. Give your life to him right now. You'll never regret it. Anybody at all this evening? If so, raise your hand up. I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray with you. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, you are always faithful to your word. And you say your word will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. May it encourage every heart tonight. And Lord, may it convict where necessary and comfort where needed. May you have free reign in our hearts now as we worship you afresh again. Lord, I pray as our voices are lifted to you, that you'd receive the praise of our hearts in Jesus' name.